you all to turn, if you're able, if you've got a copy of God's Word with you, to Psalm chapter 36. It's the first Sunday of the month, and so we're taking a break from Genesis today. I know I just talked about Genesis, but unfortunately we'll have to wait a little bit longer to continue that. So if you can turn Psalm chapter 36. And we will read the entirety here. I invite you, this is God's word to us, so let's stand in honor of him and hear what he has to say for us today. To the choir master of David, the servant of the Lord, transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes, for he flatters himself in his own eyes, that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. He plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast you save, O Lord. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. Oh, continue your steadfast love to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright of heart. Let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the evildoers lie fallen. They are thrust down, unable to rise. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let's pray and ask his blessing on it. Oh, Heavenly Father, we ask that you would teach us now by your Spirit. These are your words. Your words bring life. Mine are only words. Your working can bring revival and something new, while my deeds are only minuscule. God, would it not be me speaking today? Would you speak through me? Would you teach all of our hearts today, including mine, what you have for us to know through this psalm? Would you show us once again your faithfulness, your promises, your refuge that you hold out for us, that we might find peace and rest in Christ and in our God? We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Have you ever driven through a hailstorm? Sometimes they can be quite intense if you're driving along the road, and usually hailstorms happen when there's already a lot of water. It's already drenching. Coming from Colorado, we had hailstorms every summer. And one particular time, I was driving. It was already hard to see a little bit, but then it started hailing and then growing in intensity. I looked for a place to stop and to pull under a bridge or something, but all of the spots had already been taken. I was driving through, kind of through the storm sideways, and it was coming across. So I knew that the worst part of the storm was yet to come. And I was looking desperately for a place to find refuge. Unfortunately, I could not, and I had to drive on, forced to do so because I knew the worst was yet to come. I had to try to get to the other side of the storm. You can imagine how how I felt in that situation, very tense, very worried that as the hailstones grew, that they were going to crack my windshield. Eventually found out that a lot of the houses in that area, a lot of the cars did get damaged after I went through it. Fortunately, my car, I made it through, but I was driving slowly. I was looking. I was being watchful for some way to preserve my car, to preserve myself, to get to safety. I think that's kind of the feeling that we get here of Psalm 36, that we get that kind of intensity of there being this wickedness in the world, this fear, this danger. The wicked seem to be going about doing whatever they want to, and it seems that there's no refuge in sight. Where is the refuge? Where can we go? So the psalmist takes us through this kind of pathway, takes us through the storm, and calls us to find refuge in the same place that he ultimately finds refuge in, that David finds refuge ultimately in God. There is no other place to find refuge from the wickedness of this world. So today, that's what we're looking at in this psalm, that the sin, though it blinds us, though it causes us to not be able to see very well, the wicked seem to drive us to despair, yet God is working. God causes us to cling to his faithfulness. He offers us his hesed, his steadfast love. And we find it ultimately in Christ, which we'll see that Christ is ultimately the picture of his faithfulness, his steadfast love. And we'll see this in 3 points today. First, we'll see the self-deception of sin. Second, we'll see the steadfast love of God. And third, we'll see the supplication for safety. Because sin blinds us and ultimately drives us to destruction, therefore we must instead cling to our faithful God and boldly seek his help to walk in righteousness and resist evil, resist that path, and ultimately to draw close and point others to the refuge that we only can find in God. So how do we see that this morning? Let's look here at the first section. And you can see this psalm is kind of divided up into three sections. The first section talks about the transgression, the brokenness, the wickedness of man. And there's this identity. It paints this picture of what wickedness looks like. We see there first that there is no fear of God before his eyes. There's no fear of God, the eyes of the wicked. I think for many of us, this draws on our memory of Proverbs, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. So if there's no fear of God, if there's no understanding of who God is, then there's no wisdom. There's no hope. There's no resting in the goodness of God. It is man running after his desires, running after all that he can get his hands on. And this leads to pride, right? It leads to the wicked flattering himself in his own eyes, saying that his iniquities surely cannot be found out and hated. There's this separation, right? The wicked is running away from God. There's no wisdom there. And so no understanding of the divine overview of creation, that God is beholding his creation, that God is interacting with his creation. Instead, the wicked believes that it doesn't matter what he does. He has not considered God, and he believes that God doesn't consider him. He's ignored him. We see this many times in our world that those who are not found in Christ, those who do not belong to Christ, run after their own desires, run after their pride and their selfishness without any regard to those around them. Many of us have felt the wounds of those who have selfishly gone after their own ways. And in the same way, David here is crying out almost as if he is bringing a complaint to God. This psalm easily could transition into a lament, a cry out to God, God, why do you not see what the wicked have done? And often David does do that kind of thing. But he's portraying the perspective of those who are enemies of God. They are running away from God. And so this identity of someone who is wicked, someone who has run away from God, has separated himself from God. He's rejected God. He doesn't consider God to be a part of the story at all. And that is a dangerous thing because it leads to dangerous places. We see not only the identity of the wicked is turned away from God, but then the heart and the actions turn away from God. We see that in several ways. The speech of the wicked one is trouble, deceit. Verse 3, the words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. So all that he speaks, all that he thinks of, out of the heart of man comes his words. Out of the heart comes deceit. The danger here is that not only is the wicked one deceiving those around him, trying to gain some value in his life through his own ways, trying to scheme, trying to cheat. But deceit works both ways. Deceit not only goes out of a person, but it also enters deeper into the heart. As one deceives another, he himself is deceived. And where does this lead to? It leads to trouble. It leads to a place of sorrow, right? Trouble not only can describe a situational problem. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. It's not only that he's speaking things that are dangerous to others, but in the deceit, in the trouble, he is actually speaking danger upon himself. We can see this because it continues on. He has ceased to act wisely and to do good. So out of the heart comes words, but out of the heart also comes actions. Another sign of the wicked is that they cannot do good. We have to realize that in this world we are often faced with this question of what is good? Can you do good apart from God? It seems oftentimes that people are going through their lives, those who have rejected God, yet they are doing good things. They are taking care of the poor. They are loving their neighbor. They are trying to be good. But what are they ultimately seeking after? What good can come from the works of an enemy of God? God shows us time and time again that he cares for us in a deep way, in a full way. That God cares for the things that the world sees, the needs. But God cares in a much deeper way for the heart. And ultimately, it's the heart that God first must change in order for all the other things to fall into their proper place. We cannot truly do good apart from God, because all that we do, any philanthropic work, is dangerous when it is based in ambition and selfishness. When seeking the good of another is merely to bolster your own self-worth, to feel good about yourself, it is not truly good. These things are hard, but we see again that the psalmist is wrestling with these things. He's seeing these things, and he sees again where it leads. It continues on, verse 4. He plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. And that's ultimately where this pathway leads to. As those who reject God have turned away from God, from His wisdom, from fearing God, they ultimately cannot reject evil. Think of the times when we see those in very public positions who seem to be doing good time and time again, and yet it takes only one instance of shame to cast them out of public graces. It only takes one failure to bring them down in the eyes of others. How much more with a holy God who not only sees on the outside, but sees our very hearts. We see that as the wicked cannot reject evil, the very end of the psalm, verse 12, says, "There the evildoers lie fallen. They are thrust down, unable to rise." The psalmist realizes, David realizes, that the end to these wicked ones is ultimately death. That there is no hope, there's no way out of that. There's no way to rescue one's self out of death. You can have ambition, you can have pride, you can build a kingdom for yourself in this world, but you cannot conquer the problem of sin and death. So what does David do? What does David turn to? As we see David teach us, sin deceives the heart. It blinds the wicked into ruin by convincing them that they don't need God, even as their lives spiral deeper and deeper into evil and emptiness. But it doesn't have to be this way. This leads us to our second point this morning, the steadfast love of God. God, apart, in contrast to the wicked, we have this comparison between the wicked and God. God, on the other hand, is righteous. He is holy. He is just. God is in the right way, and His character is always straight and pure and righteous. That's what righteous means. It means perfect and holy and straight. There is nothing in God's character that is not good. And we see here that David is calling us to remember that God has not forgotten His creation. Unlike the wicked who thinks that God has rejected, that God has left and gone away, David is saying God hasn't ignored us. He isn't ignoring the wicked. He's letting them run into their own ruin. Sometimes God leaves the faithless to their faithlessness. Sometimes God hands people over to their own desires. But David knows there's something better for the people of God, something more wonderful for those who would put their trust in God. Because God is faithful and steadfast to his own. That word there, steadfast love, it's one of the words that I like to say, hesed. Because in that word, hesed, there comes all sorts of things. It's unpacking that word could take a long time. Comes with the faithfulness of God, the love of God, the benefits of God, the blessings of God, peace, prosperity, goodness. All of that is wrapped up into this one word, his steadfast faithfulness. The surety that God will do what he has promised. And here too we see this contrast between the identity of the wicked and the identity of God and his chesed love. That it covers all creation, unlike the wicked who believe that God is away, that God has not seen what they are doing. God looks down upon his creation. He isn't thwarted by the wicked. Even though the wicked plans all day and all night, contemplating on his bed what to do, what evil to do, God is still in control. And God will do what is good for his people. God's justice and righteousness are firm and established. They are not contested by the works of wicked men. They are not contested. They are not broken by what those who would reject God could do. God's way is sure. This is important for those who are suffering under the oppression of evil, under the oppression of wickedness. We ourselves have experienced, you can probably think of times in your life where you have experienced the actions of others that are wicked, that are wrong. And you've cried out to God, you've wondered, where is God in the midst of this? We need to know that God will not leave anything unjudged, that he is perfect, that his justice is perfect. And here David is laying this contrast. He's saying, your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast you save, O Lord. He's giving those pictures, the mountains firm and established. Who can move the mountains? Who can move the depths of the oceans? They are firm. They are sure. And so David is calling us to rest in that, to trust in that. Because God not only will judge perfectly, but he is also a precious refuge. Because God doesn't just judge. For if God were just a judge and holy, righteous, standing apart from us, then we would have no hope. But God is a refuge for us. He protects us. He holds us fast even when we experience the evil and the wickedness of this world. And he holds us fast in that day when he judges all wickedness. You see here that chesed, God's covenant faithfulness, is gentle. God is gentle with us. He knows who we are. He knows what we need. He knows the evil that we have faced. He knows how we have failed, how we have fallen short of his glory and his holiness. And yet, all along, he is with us. He rescues us. He is kind and compassionate. Because he knows us fully, knows both the things that we experience, the brokenness that we experience, and He knows our own brokenness. God is able to be the kind of refuge that no one else, nothing else can be. Part of the problem that the wicked have is that they are running away from God. They are running to some kind of rest, anything that they can get their hands on, anything that they can put their trust in. And yet, they cannot be known. They cannot experience true rest where they can be known to their inmost being, their core, their struggles, their pain, their sorrow. Our world rejects those things. It says, if you are not perfect, then you are not worthy. But God sees us as we are, not worthy, and yet He has rescued us. He has become our refuge. Some of you may have one of those super close friends that you can go to, that you can express all of those sorrows and even struggles and fear and pain. Somebody that you can go to and express things that you know are wrong, but you can trust them. You can confide in them. But even then, we know sometimes they aren't available. Or sometimes they might hear us wrong and actually be offended by us. Even our best friends are not truly a place of refuge. And often we find that when they are a place of refuge, it is because they are a refuge in Christ. Because they themselves have experienced the refuge of God and therefore can give that to us. So our true and only refuge truly comes in God. Many of us know the feeling on the other side of that inability to surrender, to trust, that any vulnerability would be twisted and used against you. If you're there, if you're wrestling with that this morning, it can be hard. If you've had those kind of relationships that would turn any vulnerability upon you, it can be hard to trust and to find refuge in Christ, in God. That's why God draws us gently. That's why His love is steadfast. God is patient with us. He will not reject us because we are afraid. God will not push us away if we do not recognize our need for Him instantaneously, putting our whole trust in Him, putting all that we are upon Him. No, we fail. We fall time and time again. But He is steadfast. He is the kind of refuge that we can go to time and time again, trusting in Him, proving over and over again that He is faithful. Even when we've been so broken, we have a hard time trusting, God is still holding us and keeping us safe. So we've seen the path of the wicked, and we've seen, in contrast, God's faithfulness, His steadfast love. And that leads us to our third point this morning. God gives us a pathway. He shows us supplication for safety. We see this in the third section. And I think the best way to describe this is that God calls us now to ask, so what? Where are we in this psalm? Do we identify more with those who have run away from God, those who are called wicked, who have no fear, no wisdom? Do we identify more with the children of God who are resting in God? Probably for all of us, it's back and forth. We, one day, one moment, find ourselves running from God. And the next moment, we feel God rescuing us, pulling us, drawing us back to Him. But we go back and forth. And so, we cry out for God to continue in His steadfast love. We see that God, in His drawing us closer, He reveals to us our Savior. He reveals to us Christ and a refuge that we find in Him. Dane Ortlund, who is the writer of Dark Clouds, Deep Mercy, the book of lament that we're going through, he also wrote a devotional on the Psalms. Actually, I don't think he wrote that. It's a different book. But Dane Ortlund has written several books, devotionals, and he wrote a devotional on the Psalms. And he pointed out the connection between this psalm and Christ's own ministry. It's something that I hadn't noticed before about this psalm, but if you look, it's actually a striking parallel to Christ's life. We see Psalm 36, verse 7, "How precious is your steadfast love, O God! The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings." And Christ parallels this in John 10:11. He says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep." He says, "You can come to me and find rest. I will guard you as my sheep. I will watch over you." Psalm 36, verse 8 says, "They feast on the abundance of your house. You give them drink from the river of your delights." And in John 6, 35, Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst." God is showing us more fully in Christ that He has given us the benefits, that He has given us all good things in Christ. We see continuing on verse 9, "For with you is the fountain of life." Jesus says in John 14, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And again in verse 9 of Psalm 36, "In you, in your light do we find light." And Jesus said, John 8, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Do you see how God has given us this psalm so that we can find ourselves in it, so that we can be drawn in it to Christ? As Christ offers us these things, as He is our life and light, as He is our sustenance, our food and our water, as He is our refuge, God invites us to find our rest in Him. We've already talked today about this salvation that God has offered, that God has given us the fullness of His promises in Christ. And it is Christ's blood that was shed upon the cross for you and for me. He was broken so that we, in our brokenness, may be made whole. Though we were once lost, though we were once dead in our sins, though we could have been like the wicked here that David describes, running away from God, God did not leave us there. God did not leave us there in our wickedness, in our running away from God. He has rescued us. He has brought us into His own kingdom. We see the contrast there of God drawing us out of the wickedness, drawing us away from this wicked path that leads to death, leading us on to holiness and righteousness. And therefore we cry out, O God, continue in your steadfast love. Continue to do what you have been doing. Continue to keep us away from sin. And Christian, if you are not crying this out to God, I'd encourage you, there is no other way to run away from sin, to be freed from temptation. We must turn to God, to cry out to God, to rescue us from temptation. As we see that if we do not have God turning us away, we don't have the power to run away, to turn away from sin. So David cries out, let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. And that really can have a double meaning there, can't it? David's crying out, let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. There's the sense of, God, let me not be oppressed anymore from the outside. But there's also a sense in which David is crying, let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. One of the things that I didn't mention at the beginning, verse 1, transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. It's a hard verse to translate. You can translate it that way. There's also some variant in that text where it says this is a cry of the transgression. It's a cry, a petition from the evil, almost going back to the blood of Abel that was spilled, crying out to God. Crying out for God to hear. And I think in that way, David is saying, let not the foot of arrogance be within me. God, save me. Let not wickedness, let not the hand of wicked drive me away from you. David's asking God, he's petitioning God for God to be steadfast in keeping him close to God. If you are struggling with sin, if you cannot overcome, Christian, that's all of us. Apart from God, we can do nothing, but because of God's great mercy, because of his steadfast love to us, our hope is in Christ. Our hope is in the work of Christ, even now working by his Spirit, renewing us day by day, making us more like him. Helping us to continually seek his steadfast love. Trusting in him daily to protect us, to sustain us, to sanctify us. To hold us fast as we wait for that day when God will utterly make in us a new heart. Make us clean, make us pure. That day when we will reflect Christ. Though the wicked deceive and destroy for a little while, they will surely fall into their own ruin. But God's steadfast love remains our sure refuge. Calling us to repentance, calling us to live day by day, resting, trusting in God's work. It's in Christ that we find the fullness of all that we need. And it's in his call to us that we find the invitation to daily trust and to rest in the refuge of God, in His saving grace, which can only be found in Christ alone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that You would convince us, convict our hearts, that You would use this word as we wrestle through it, as we think and ponder upon it. Would You teach us that though the wicked seem strong, though they seem to be outside of Your control, that You are working even there in Your faithfulness, in Your patience, in Your kindness. You are our refuge. You alone can give us all that we need. And Father, as we come now to Your table, would You show us once again the kind of refuge that we have in Christ, as He has borne for us all the wrath that we deserved, as He's taken it away from us and given us Himself in His place. Would You draw us now to this table, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.